If you could turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. It's on page 1212, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 13, page 1212. The words are also obviously on the screen. We're going to be particularly looking at verse 10 to 16, but I'm going to read from verse 8. So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 to 16, verses 10 to 16, but I'm reading from verse 8. Starts with these wonderful words: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your word open in front of us, the words of the living God, written for us by this particular author of the letter to the Hebrews. Father, thank you also for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit's help, that he might be at work both in me as the preacher, but in all of us, Lord, as those who are hearing your word. Father, that we have minds that by your grace can understand, but also hearts that receive your word and are enabled to respond in repentance and faith. And Father, we know that Jesus himself said of the Spirit, when he comes, he will glorify me. And Father, we do pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in our midst as his word is proclaimed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at that passage, Hebrews 13, 10 to 16, and I've given it the title, It's All About Jesus. Christianity is all about Jesus. When I started this series of sermons, we've had quite a few interruptions, but it was about a year ago that we started. I gave it the title, whole series, It's All About Jesus. And that is such a helpful thing to keep coming back to. Because it's easy for Christians, or indeed anyone who's not yet a Christian, but interested in Christianity, to focus in on the details and to fail to see the big picture. For example, if you said someone asked you what's Christianity all about, you could say, well, it's about going to church, or it's about doing good, or it's about doing things like praying or reading the Bible, or it's about going through particular rituals like being baptized or taking communion, the Lord's Supper, as we're about to. Now, all those things are good and right and proper things. They're all wonderful things. They all have a part to play in Christianity, but they aren't the heart of the matter. If you were just to sort of narrowly focus in on any of those things, you'd actually go astray. You'd miss the point completely. Christianity is all about Jesus. It's one of the reasons why, speaking personally, studying Hebrews over the last year has been such a joy and such a blessing to me. Because the author keeps taking us back to Jesus. He keeps directing our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps telling us, Jesus is the one you need. Keeps telling us, I don't care what else you're interested in, Jesus is far better. Jesus is far greater than anything or anyone else that we might turn to. And in this last chapter, chapter 13, which is, not surprisingly, a sort of summary chapter, he does this directing our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully in just a few verses from verses 8 to 16. 3 weeks ago, Josh was preaching on verses 7 to 9, and he centered in on that glorious verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, the glorious truths about Jesus that we've been looking at over the last year, that we're going to be looking again at today, aren't or weren't a time-limited offer. They were true then, they're still true today, and they will still be true for coming generations. If the Lord doesn't return for another 1,000 years, they'll still be true then. So this morning, from verses 10 to 16, I have, I think it's five glorious truths about Jesus and how our lives must be centered on him. And firstly, absolutely fundamentally, because number one, Jesus is the only one who can save us. Jesus is the only one who can save us. Verses 10 to 12. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The holy priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians who had a background in the Jewish religion, in Judaism, whether they were actually ethnically Jews or Gentiles, non-Jews who'd converted to Judaism, probably both. But their background was the Jewish religion. It's more precisely, it's written to Christians who were coming under increasing pressure in the Roman Empire and who were tempted to go back to being Jews, to following Judaism, turn their back on Christianity. There were reasons for that that we needn't go into in detail, but the bottom line was, at that point in the Roman Empire, it was a lot safer to be a Jew than it was to be a Christian. And the writer of Hebrews is used to the sort of arguments that people use to justify, no, actually, I'm going to stop being a Christian, I'm going to go back to being a Jew. He's used to their arguments. And judging by what the teaching he gives in this letter to counter their arguments, to try and persuade them, no, look, you need to stick at being a Christian, their arguments must have been something along the lines of, well, you know, in Judaism, you have priests offering sacrifices. Sacrifices, let's face it, were commanded by God in the Old Testament, so they must be okay, they must work. And come on, look, they look impressive. They were offered in that amazing temple in Jerusalem. So surely it must be okay to go back to Judaism. We're not denying Jesus is wonderful. But give us a bit of space. It's safer to go back. And anyway, we know that what we're going back to works. That must have been the sort of arguments they were advancing. So how do we respond to that? Well, as we have seen, as we've gone through the book, one of the author's big arguments is that the Old Testament sacrifices and those sacrifices that were continuing in his day in the temple in Jerusalem, they didn't actually work. They were never intended to work. They were just a God-given picture of what needed to happen. They communicated very, very clearly that a perfect substitute had to be sacrificed, had to die in the place of a sinner if that sinner was to be forgiven. They were just an illustration. They looked forward to when the perfect priest would come and offer the perfect sacrifice that would work and would bring forgiveness. and that perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both the priest and the sacrifice. He sacrifices himself on the cross. And the author has argued, you can see that those Old Testament sacrifices didn't actually work because they had to be repeated day after day after day after day after, you got the idea. If they'd have worked, he could have stopped doing them. But on the other hand, the sacrifice of Jesus did work. And we can see that because it was just one sacrifice, once for all, that was sufficient to make holy all God's people for all time. That truth is being referred to again in these verses. But as you probably expect if you pause and think, in a summary chapter, it's very compressed. It's a very sort of squeezed into a very small space. In a way that perhaps isn't obvious to us as it would have been to the first readers who are familiar with all the sacrifices required in Judaism. So just to unpack it a little bit, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. At the heart of what went on in the Old Testament sacrificial system in the tabernacle, the tent that was then replaced with the temple in King Solomon's time, was the altar. Sacrifices had to be burnt on the altar, or the blood had to be poured on the altar. The blood represented an animal's life, has given its life in sacrifice. And so altar here in verse 10 is a sort of shorthand for the whole sacrificial system. Just as we might refer to number 10, we mean the whole mechanism of government. Another feature of the sacrificial system was that the priests who offered the sacrifices were able to eat parts of many of the animals sacrificed. Parts of many of the animals that sacrificed were given to them, and it seems in some way to have been sort of symbolic of the way in which they benefited from those sacrifices. You can read all about that if you've got a bit of time to spare in the early chapters of the book of Leviticus. Now, the first readers knew all about this. Now, turn to the sacrifice of Jesus, verse 12. Verse 10, we have an altar, a sacrifice, from which those who minister at the tabernacle, those Old Testament priests, those Levitical priests, have no right to eat. And what is that? Verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. He was crucified outside the city, so that by his blood, by his sacrifice, we might be made holy, we might be made acceptable to God, we might be set apart for God. So on the one hand, the author is saying you have all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, which don't actually work, just benefited some people in a material way, they had a bit of food. But on the other hand, you have the one sacrifice of Christ, which actually made people holy and which benefited, hit them spiritually, eternally. And it's as though he's posing the question, which do you want to have a part in? He said, you've got to choose, you can't have both. Verse 10, we have an altar, we Christians, we have a sacrifice for us, the sacrifice of Christ, from which those who minister at the tabernacle, even the priests and the high priests, have no right to eat. If you want to benefit from the blood of Christ, if you want to benefit from the sacrifice of Christ, you have to trust in him alone. Put in concrete terms, you can't say, sort of turn up at church as a sort of insurance policy. The late Bob Hope, I think, once famously or infamously said, I do benefit for every religion. He said, because I'd hate to miss out on heaven on a technicality. Afraid it doesn't work like that. You can't have, I'll turn up at the Sikh Gurdwara, I'll turn up at the Hindu temple, I'll turn up at the mosque, and I'll go to church. Hopefully one of them's right, and that'll get me to heaven. No, you have to trust in Christ alone. As the old hymn puts it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, yes, I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's the only one who can save us because he is the only one who could offer the perfect sacrifice for sin. So that's the first point. It's all about Jesus because Jesus is the only one who can save us. Secondly, Jesus is worth suffering for. Verses 11 to 13. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burnt outside the camp. And so also, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Read early chapters of Leviticus. There are all sorts of offerings, sacrifice, burnt offerings, guilt offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, you name it. There's an offering for it. But there was only one offering where the blood was carried into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the inner room of the tabernacle or temple. And the high priest only did that once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. You can read all about that one in Leviticus 16. The blood of the animals sacrificed was taken into the most holy place, but their bodies were carried outside the city, outside the camp when they were in the wilderness, outside the city when they were sort of settled. And then they were burned there. It was as though these animals, which symbolically bore the sin of the people, were disgraced. Oh, they've had to, your sins are on these animals. Take the body out and burn it there. Don't let it remain in the camp. And the author sees an illustration here of the way that Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. He, quote, suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. He suffered the ultimate disgrace for our sake, outside the camp, outside the city. Now, okay, we can follow that. Jesus is the ultimate, the perfect sin offering for his people. He suffered outside the city. He suffered the disgrace that was symbolized by that because he was bearing our sins. But the writer doesn't stop there. He goes beyond Jesus and applies it to us. Verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. To be a Christian is to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is to be willing to be regarded as an outcast in society because of your link to him. Now, this isn't just Hebrews 13, this is everywhere in the New Testament. I used to, when I was a younger Christian, you know, you read through the Bible and the bits you don't understand, well, never mind, I'll pass on to a bit I do understand. Or you read through bits that, oh, I don't really like that, I'll pass on to a bit I do like. And then I realized I kept coming across this theme about suffering for Christ, and I was passing over an awful lot. And eventually, God gave me grace to recognize, now this isn't a sort of some minor obscure bit that you can't really understand. This is absolute black and white. You've got to face up to this. Jesus said the most famously, John 15, verses 18 to 20. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the Lord, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the Lord, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, which they did, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. We've got to face up to this. We've got to accept that this is a fundamental part of Christianity. It's not an optional extra. It's not some minor possibility that sadly some of our brothers and sisters who have the misfortune to live in countries like North Korea and China and so on actually experience. This is basic. This is a fundamental part of Christianity. For many centuries, a perversion of Christianity has had very deep roots in the UK. in that it has tried to make Christianity the established religion, tried to make Christianity the respectable religion, tie Christianity to the state. It's not an old idea. We just had a vivid illustration of it last month. The coronation. We had an official church, a state church, headed over by an archbishop, whatever they are, anointing a king, anointing a head of state. Might have made beautiful pageantry. It has got nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. It's an absolute perversion of Christianity. It's totally and utterly alien to the Bible. We need to be clear in our minds that we have to get rid of any nonsense about Christianity being respectable. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. To become a Christian is to identify with the one John read of earlier, who was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, who is despised, and we held him in low esteem. If you become a Christian, you must count the cost. But Jesus is worth suffering for. The one who loved me so much that he would willingly leave the glory of heaven, would come down to this sin-filled earth, would become a human being, not to be served, but to serve. And to serve to the extent of being crucified, carrying my sins, bearing the wrath of God for all the wrong I have done, dying that I might be able to draw near to God, be able to call God my Father. Is he worth suffering for? Yes, he is. C.T. Studd, who in the late 19th century gave up fame and riches to become a missionary in China and then India and then Africa. He was an amazing man. He came up with some great pithy sayings. Here's one of them. It should come up on the screen. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. He had a way of seeing things very clearly and just cutting through the undergrowth and just stating it as it is. Now that perhaps to you all sounds very virtuous, but is Jesus really worth it? Is it really worth embracing the cost of following Jesus in 2023 in an increasingly godless Wales? Yes, it is worth it, because thirdly, and by the way, the points get a bit shorter as we go on, Jesus is the only one who can give eternal life. Jesus is the only one who can give eternal life. Verses 13 and 14. You see, there is a massive reason why we are willing to just greatly lower our expectations, our desire for comfort in this life. And here it is in verses 13 and 14. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Why do we count the cost? Because we're looking for something enduring, for something that is infinitely more wonderful than anything this world has to offer. Turning your back on riches, turning your back on comfort, turning your back on fame, or whatever else is offered to you, is not heroic. It's not pointless stupidity. It is simple common sense. Everything down here is extremely short-lived. None of us here are going to live much more than 100 years at the very, very most. And the overwhelming majority of us have got a lot less than that to go. But eternity is forever. Maths isn't your strong point. It's 100 times 100 times 100 times 100 times 100. Carry on infinitely, that number of years, and more. The people who died trying to visit the Titanic this week were phenomenally rich. They had to be. The ticket prices were $250,000. But they have taken none of their wealth with them. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Or in challenging the crowds to follow him, Jesus said, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You're taking up your cross in first century Palestine. You're heading for the place of execution. But he immediately then went on to say, verse 35, but whoever wants to save their life will lose it. If you try and cling on to this life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. There's a quote that I've used, I know, lots of times in sermons, but it's so good, it bears repeating. Jim Elliot, who was martyred when he was 29, a missionary killed by the people he was trying to reach, said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Why cling on to this life when you can have eternal life? Jesus is the only one who can give eternal hope. He is the only way to heaven. Jesus himself said famously in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Verse from Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it talks about the joy that was set before him. Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set for him endured the cross because he was looking for what lay ahead. That joy of the perfect world to come, that joy of perfect fellowship with God the Father, that joy of perfect fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that joy of perfect fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters who've gone ahead, that joy of a world that isn't marred by sin and suffering and death. Jesus is the only one who can give you eternal hope. Fourthly, Jesus is worthy of our praise. Verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. As I mentioned earlier, the book of Leviticus is full of sacrifices, all pointing forward in some way to Jesus. A load of them are sort of completely fulfilled in Christ in the sense that they're done away with, because the animal sacrifices are for sin, don't need them. Jesus has died. He's fulfilled it. But there were other sacrifices in the Old Testament described in the book of Leviticus that weren't sacrifices for sin. And one of them was the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Leviticus 7, verses 11 and 12, I think. Have I got? Yeah, there we are. These are the regulations for the fellowship offerings anyone may present to the Lord. If they offer it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with this thank offering they are to offer. Now, interestingly, the book of Hebrews is written in Greek. That was the common language in the Roman Empire. The book of Leviticus was written in Hebrew. But eventually it was translated into Greek, and that was commonly in use in Jesus' day and by Jews who didn't speak Hebrew anymore. And the words used in Hebrews 13 about a sacrifice of praise are actually words that are also used in the Greek translation of those verses in Leviticus 7. So, this is probably what the author has in mind here. Thank offering was voluntary. The thank offering could only be made after your sins had been dealt with. You know, the sin offering had been offered. And so you were ritually clean. And its primary purpose was what it said on the can, to express thanks, to express gratitude to God. Now we can see how this applies to us as Christians. We're clean before God because of the sacrifice of Christ. And what do we do now? We just express gratitude. We don't have to bring sin offerings. Jesus has done that. but we can bring a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And that appropriate thanksgiving for us is a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Now, there are two errors that churches can fall into. One is to sort of downplay the sermon. Oh, come on, that's not very exciting. Let's keep it to 10 minutes. Hey, no, look, we need to make a lot of the sermon because we're hearing the Bible explain. This is God's word to us. But the other error is to say, oh, the word is everything. You know, the hymns and the prayer, they're just the preliminaries till we get to the main business, the word. Now, that's wrong too. We need to hear God's word, but we also need to respond to God in praise and thanksgiving. Our praise, whether that's in singing or in prayer, matters in its own right. It's also an important part of the service. All who are saved by Jesus want to praise Jesus. If there isn't in your heart a desire to say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me, you haven't grasped it yet. So, as Isaac Watts put it, 300 years ago, in his wonderful hymn, come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000 thousands are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry, to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb, our hearts reply, for he was slain for us. No angel can sing that, but we can. And finally, and fifthly, Jesus is worth copying. Verse 16. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. I don't know, does that verse to you seem like an anticlimax, a bit of an afterthought? Oh, yeah, by the way, do a bit of good as well. It's far from it. This is the sort of sacrifice that pleases God. We have a saying in English, I don't know if it's there's some equivalent in Ukrainian or Japanese or wherever you're from. It is, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. You know, you can say what you like about being impressed with someone else, but it could just be words. You could just be sort of trying to butter them up. This would be another saying. But the irrefutable proof that you really are impressed with them is that you want to be like them. You know, if somebody says, wow, I really like your shirt, and then next week they turn up wearing the same shirt, you think, yeah, they meant it last week. The Bible says something a bit like that for us and Jesus. It says, the well-known verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, it says this. There we go. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also destined before time, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, that we should be like Jesus. God's greatest good for you and for me is that we should be like Jesus. And that makes sense. It's not kind of a bit sort of arbitrary. You know, if I just picked someone who's in the news at random and said, I want to be like them, why pick them? It's not arbitrary because Jesus is the perfect human being. Think of the fruit of the Spirit that is described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then ask the question, in which life do I see those nine fruit most clearly displayed? And the Sunday school answer is the correct one. Jesus. It's Jesus who we see that most displayed in. He's the only one who displays those perfectly. Doing good and sharing with others, it's being like Jesus. And nothing brings God the Father more joy than to see you and I become more like his beloved Son. That's the greatest compliment we can pay to God. Say, we want to be like your Son. We want to do good. We want to share with others. A self-centered, inward-looking Christian, taken up with their own pleasure, taken up with their own problems, taken up with their own needs, who, as it were, comes into church and just thinks about Jesus and God and never looks around them and the people around them. That's a grotesque thought. Our greatest joy, our greatest privilege as Christians is to become more and more like Jesus. That is in our character. It doesn't mean we have to go around doing miracles. It doesn't mean we have to go around dying on a cross. No, Jesus is the only one who could do that. But we become more like him in being loving and kind and good and gentle. And that is a lifetime project that will only be completed in heaven. So there we are. It's all about Jesus. Does the vision of Christian life portrayed here attract you? Is your heart drawn to it? If it is, that is God's Spirit working in you. You won't have that desire from anywhere else. So if you have that desire, I want to be like that. Come to Jesus. Believe that he died on the cross to take away your sins. Rely on his perfect sacrifice for forgiveness and nothing else. Count the cost of following him. It will involve bearing the disgrace he bore. But lift your eyes beyond the trials of this life to the glory that lies ahead in heaven. And then you'll want to put the first date in your diary, not the last date in your diary, will be 10 a.m. Sunday morning, 6 p.m. Sunday evening, midweek meeting, because I want to be there praising Jesus. I want to be there thanking God for what he's done. I want to be there to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're family now. So read your Bible. Meditate on the wonderful, beautiful character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand his sacrifice for you. Pray for his Spirit's work in you, that you might become more and more like him. So may God give us grace to be individuals and a church for whom Jesus is everything. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his unique work on the cross. Father, give grace to each one of us to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Father, we thank you that he alone is worth following, worth suffering for, following through the trials of this life to the glory of heaven. Father, give us grace to count the cost and to follow him. And Father, we then do pray that our hearts would be filled with thankfulness. And Father, a thankfulness that overflows because we become more and more like Christ so that others benefit too. We ask it in Jesus' perfect name and for your glory. Amen.